you join me in a word of prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. I acknowledge, O God, that apart from you we can do nothing. But I also acknowledge that in Christ we can do all things. And so today, O God, as we celebrate Mother's Day, I lift up those among us, Father, whose hearts weep at Mother's Day. For whatever the reason, perhaps a child that never was, perhaps the child that has gone a different way. Perhaps it is the child who now, as an adult, yearns the caress of a mother who's gone to be with you. Perhaps, oh God, among us one who never really experienced the love of a mother. Perhaps something far different than that. So, Holy Spirit, come. Reach the hearts of those who are gathered here today. I pray, oh God, you would bless this church. I pray that you would bless her families. Whether family is defined by one person alone or by husband and wife with children. However you define it, O God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would bless us. I acknowledge to you, Father, as I began this prayer, that apart from you we can do nothing. So how can we be blessed, O God, without a relationship with the only begotten Son of God? I pray, O Father, you would strengthen the relationship that we have with you. I pray that your word, O God, would be the foundation in our lives. We live in a time, O Father, that people go the way of society, tossed here and there, one idea or another, one view or another, O Father. And so I pray in the name of Christ that you would make your word real to us. I pray that you, God, would take your word and intersect it in a home. Husbands and wives, father, children, I pray in the name of Jesus we would have an esteem for the word of God. An esteem, O God, that considers and exalts the Word of God as the guidebook that you have meant it to be, O Father. The book, O Lord Jesus, that separates light from darkness, reveals yourself to us, O God, in it. Father, I pray for the blessings of health on those who need it, for the blessing of reconciliation for those, Father, in homes that are broken. In the name of Jesus, we honor you, O God, the great Redeemer, King of kings and Lord of lords. We honor the only begotten name of Jesus. So come, Holy Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen. All God's people said, Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to the first chapter of Exodus. The passage that we're going to look at today, a passage where we don't so much have thou shalt's or thou shalt not's, but what we have is a family that is trying to cope in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And not only are they able to rise above those circumstances, but God uses those circumstances to accomplish His will. And so the focus of the message is going to be on mothers. But there'll be a lot of things in the message today that aren't so much related to mothers. So if you are a wannabe mom, don't worry. We still got some stuff that God's got for you. Or if you're a dad or single, whatever, there's a lot of scriptural points in this passage today that I think we can look at. Now, the context is that the people of Israel have been now slaves in Egypt for some 430 years. In fact, when you recall in the book of Genesis that when Joseph first went down to Egypt, what happened was that God used Joseph to save people from the drought. And then what happens is 430 years pass, and we have a new Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh does not remember Joseph, doesn't know anything about his deeds, how he helped the people of Egypt, how he helped the people of the world, really. And so what happens is we've got a new Pharaoh, and so we've got a new set of rules. We've got a new set of rules, and these set of rules cause the people of Israel to be persecuted and beat down. And what God does is He's going to raise up a deliverer. And He does it through five women. Not men. He does it through five women. And I think what I find about Scripture is that things do not happen by accident in Scripture. What happens is God has a plan, and He works that plan in specific ways. And as He does, you and I can learn from what He does because God's the one doing it. And so He's going to use a woman by the name of Jochebed, that is the mother of Moses. Her name is not in Exodus chapter 1 or 2. We don't learn her name until Exodus chapter 6. So Jochebed, if you hear me say Jochebed, that's Moses' natural mother. And then he has a sister. She's his older sister. We don't know her age, but we just know she's older. Probably in the text that we see in Exodus 2, Miriam is her name. She's probably 12, maybe 14 or 15 years old. And those are the two main characters, along with Pharaoh's daughter, who is unnamed as well. The year is probably around 1550 BC. The Pharaoh, we believe historically, was a man by the name of Amenhotep. So he's in the 18th dynasty of the people of Egypt. So pick up with me in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land. So what's happened is, over the 400 years that they've been in captivity, the people of Israel have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and now they are so many of them that the Pharaoh of Egypt is worried that they are going to align with one of his enemies and defeat the Egyptians. So he comes up with a plan of how to suppress the people of Israel so they no longer multiply. In fact, they begin to lose their strength. So, verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, the other was named Puah. And he said to them, "When you are helping the women, the Hebrew women, to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, "What have you done? Why have you done this and let the boys live?" You would think at this point that the midwives, he would have taken their lives. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. They give birth before the midwife can get to them." So they lie. Verse 20, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. It came about because the midwives feared God," the second time that statement is made, "that he established households for them." Then Pharaoh, verse 22, commanded all his people, saying, all his people, that would be Jews and Egyptians. He commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive." Verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi," the man's name was Amram, "now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." The daughter of Levi would be Jochebed. Okay? "And the woman conceived and bore a son." Of course, this is after Pharaoh has said, if a son's born, throw him in the Nile. "And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer," why do you think she could no longer hide him? Huh? He's crying. His lungs are getting stronger. You can hear him cry. And so the baby's cry is alerting people that he's there and he's not been killed like the Pharaoh commanded. Verse 3, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it, and she set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile." Let me ask you a question. What does water do to the human voice? It amplifies it, doesn't it? So why would putting the baby in a basket on the Nile River be a good idea? Because now, when you hear him cry, he's going to be louder. So why is this a good idea? Huh? Because the babies are in the Nile. And the sound of a crying baby on the Nile would not be unusual at all. Okay, verse 4. "And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him." So we got the baby in the basket, somehow caught in the brushes there on the banks of the Nile River, and the sister is standing at a distance, and she's only purpose is for her to watch. Verse 5. See, here's our problem. You know, we got an older sister standing on the bank of the Nile, maybe in plain view. At least she's not close enough to the baby, so you know, that she puts herself in danger. And so what we've got is we've got a baby, just he's on the Nile River, and it's just not a safe place to be. And somehow this mama's got to figure out a way to keep this baby safe, not only to keep this baby safe, but to keep the daughter safe. Now let me ask you a question. You ever thought of raising a child and then sending them off go to work, go to college. I don't know. Sending them off is like putting them on the Nile River. Just sort of setting them on the Nile River, you know, you can't control anymore what they do. You know, the child is like now, where the child was under your roof and you could take care of them and you could help them now. You know, it's like you set them free, and the freedom is really a dangerous thing. So how do the people of God, how do godly mothers respond? How do we raise our children so that when we set them on the Nile River, as a metaphor, when we set them on the Nile River, we know they're not going to sink. You know, we know they're going to be able to make godly decisions. We know that even if Pharaoh changes, even if we've got a different Pharaoh in the White House, that, you know, whatever his laws that he enacts, we know we still, our child is going to float safely on the Nile River. And moms, what is your role in that? You know, it's not to minimize the role of the dad. The only problem is, there ain't no dads in the text. The only reason why the father is in the text in verse 1 is because they want to establish the fact that the child's been born. That's it. Now, does that mean dads were not important? I don't think it means that at all. But in this situation, it looks like the women are the important ones. Now, I don't know, maybe that puts more pressure on you, moms, puts more pressure on you. Maybe it makes you, you know, feel like you're all alone. I'm not trying to do that at all. I want you to see, however, you are the ones in the text. And that's all Moses needed. That and the God that these women love. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, so we're down in verse 6. Verse 5, the daughter, verse 5 is, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. She saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. So what happens is, the Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket. Doesn't say she heard Moses crying, just says she saw the basket. So what does she do? She goes and she just sends one of the maidens to get it out of the brushes. Verse 6, and when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. That's very, very important. We see the transition between verse 6 and verse 7. Because something very critical happens. Miriam, who has been standing off at a distance, not saying a word, the basket, they've already gotten the basket. You know, Miriam, I don't know what she's doing. Maybe she's pretending she's washing some clothes in the Nile River, or she just, you know, I don't know, stirring over in the sand or something, but she's, you know, she's not unusual on the Nile River. So the Pharaoh's daughter goes and gets the basket. They bring it to the Pharaoh's daughter. She opens it up, and apparently Moses starts crying at that point. And, you know, she just gets overcome. And she maybe says something like, oh, look, the baby's, oh, how beautiful, look at this, oh, the baby's crying. It's one of the Hebrew children. Okay, so what happens is the woman's heart, we see the woman's heart through her reaction. An important part is what Miriam does next. Because she's got a decision to make. Does she say something to Pharaoh's daughter? Does she remain quiet? If she says something to Pharaoh's daughter, what's the risk? What's the risk? Death. Because when she identifies and reveals herself, that's pretty much, you know, there's going to be a connection between the baby and Miriam at that point. Now, let me ask you a question. How is it possible that we can raise our children so that they can look at a situation and determine whether or not, in spite of the fact that it looks like it's pretty dangerous, it could be dangerous, how is it possible we can raise our children so that they make the right choice at the particular moment when they need to make that choice? Because see, at this point, Mama is nowhere around. Mama has left Miriam. Miriam is there. The older sister is there with the baby. And somehow, Mom's got to feel comfortable enough with leaving Miriam right there to look after Moses. And she's doing that. Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 7, His sister, that would be Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" So she volunteers the nurse. So when she volunteers the nurse, who is her mother, what happens next in terms of the danger? It's expanded. The risk now is not just Miriam. The risk is also her entire family. And yet she has exposed them. How did she know to do that? Verse 8, And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." I mean, if this isn't a God thing, I mean, what? Here, the baby's been put on the Nile River. You know, how in the world are they going to protect Moses on the Nile River with how do you do that? So what happens is, not only apparently is Miriam safe, her family safe, now her mother's going to get paid for nursing Moses. Now, if that's not a God thing, I don't know what is. How do we teach our children to recognize God moments? You know, I got a book in my office someone gave me. It says, it's entitled, "When God Winks at You." You know what God just did? He just winked at Miriam. You know, how do we teach our children to know God enough so that when circumstances take place in their lives that only God would do? You know, somebody crosses their path and you cross their path and they say something to you about such and such and boom, you just know that the Lord has just whispered to you. How do we teach our children that? How do we teach our children how to recognize the sound of God's voice? How do we do that? Because see, Miriam, She's able to do that. She'd have never opened her mouth. Verse 9 again, "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now that's interesting. Now how old is Moses at this point in verse 10? What would you guess? Well, he's probably older than three months, because it appears that he's not named until he comes into the house of Pharaoh's daughter. That makes sense? And maybe she named him right then, but here's my question. What was he called before then? Okay. Do you know the Hebrew custom? What's a Hebrew custom? Eighth day, the child is named by the father and circumcised. You know what? Moses, he had another name. We don't know what it was. He had another name. How would you be able to raise your son or your daughter knowing that in probably a year's time they were going to somebody else? And the name you'd named them, you'd never be able to call them again. See, what happens is Moses is nursed by his mother, okay, till maybe a year old, maybe 18 months. We don't know exactly how long it was, but we know that she nursed him until that point in time. And then what he had to do is he left the Hebrew side of the river, so to speak, and went over to the Egyptian side of the river. And now he is Pharaoh's daughter's son, called Moses. How is it possible for you and I to take what Jochebed did? Okay? It's like to me, the scripture, not only here, but also in Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 talks about a husband and a wife being married. It says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall cleave to one another, become one flesh." The point is, a man shall leave his father and mother. Okay. It's like to me, the first point we get out of this text is this: you and I, when it comes to being parents, we should raise our children so that we can get them to a place that we can set them free as of a certain period of time. And they become, when I do a wedding. Okay, when I do a wedding, what happens is the bride and the bride's father, they come through the door out the back there in the back, and the husband or the groom is right here by me. They walk down the aisle all the way to right in front of me, and then as I'm the pastor officiating, and the bride is here, her father's in the middle, and the groom is on the other side. And then at one point I say early in the service, "Who gives this woman to be married?" And the husband, the father says, "Her mother and I." Then what he does is he takes her hand and puts it in the hand of her soon to be husband. Okay? There is a transferring of responsibility at that moment. There's a transferring of responsibility from the bride's family to the husband, to her soon to be husband. And there is a transfer, and now that care of that daughter is no longer the responsibility of her daddy, no longer the responsibility of her mother. But what happens is, why does the scripture say in Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother"? Because here's what we have difficulty. We raise our children, you know, we raise them as children, then teens, and then they go to get married, or they go take a job, and one thing or another. What happens is, the hard thing is that you and I got to somehow let them go. It's like we've had them all these years, all this time, we've taught them this and we've taught them that, and so what we've got to do is now we've got to set them free. And so there's a point that what you and I need to understand as parents, as godly parents, is we've got to teach our children so when we let them go, when they become adults, they gotta be at a point where they can make the decisions that need to be made at that point without you around. You know, have you ever heard problems between families over in-laws? You ever heard, you know, why is it that our sons and daughters would be wed, and then what happens is we got a problem with the parents becoming too involved in the lives of their children? What is that? Why is that? See, the reason is because we haven't realized that this passage, I think, and also Genesis 2:24 says that a husband shall leave his father and mother. There hasn't been a clean break. Because when a couple is wed, what happens is a reprioritizing of relationships. The primary relationship now for the son and the daughter is not mom and dad. The primary relationship is that of spouse, husband to wife. And so now, what happens is, you know, I love what was on the video. How many of the kids did you hear say, "Oh, I love my mom makes this, my mom makes that, my mom, you know, makes tacos," or, you know, somebody said pancakes, you know, "I love my mom." One little child said something about, you know, "My mom fixes my dessert at just the right time," you know, it's so cute. But, so it's like, what happens is that we our children become dependent upon us, they look to us for certain things, and then we come to a place and boom, we're out of their lives. How does God want that to work? You know, it's like to me, if I'm the husband, you know, no longer is my wife's, no longer is my mom's spaghetti my favorite. My wife's spaghetti becomes my favorite. No, I'm serious. Now, you know, I mean, certainly in my family that was the natural thing anyway. I mean, it just happened. But I'm just saying, what am I trying to do? Here's what I'm trying to say to us. You know, biblically, what's supposed to happen is there's supposed to be a break. There's supposed to be a break. And somehow the husband and wife have to see that break. They have to, has to be put into place and into effect in their lives. And so, in a godly home, what will happen is, when children become adults, no longer are they going to be dependent upon us. They're going to be dependent upon their mate. When the Scripture says a cord of three strands is not easily torn apart, parents, you're not that third strand. Okay, the strand is husband, wife, and God. Okay, and so we, in a modern day culture, what we have to understand is, hey, that's God's plan. That's God's design. Now, does that mean if my son comes to me and says, hey, Dad, the car broke down, I need to borrow $500, I say, yeah, sure, I'm going to let you have that. Now, we can take that too far too, but you understand what I'm saying. In other words, it's like what the godly approach in a family, in a home is, at a certain point in time when my children become adults, hey, I step out of the picture. And I think that's what's happening right here. Here's Jochebed, who really doesn't even have the chance to name her son. She doesn't have the chance to raise her son. What she's got to do, she's got to observe him from a distance. She's got to love him in the meantime. She's got to somehow love him and be content with him coming to a place where he just sort of steps out, where he steps out of her life. And that's a hard thing, I think. I think it's harder for the ladies than it is the guys. You know, personally, I'm glad my sons are out. You know, but I don't think Debbie felt that way. And that leads me into the next point. Ladies, you are uniquely gifted by God. The Scripture says, and I've said this in a prayer a little bit ago, it takes the man and the woman together to complete the image of God. That's what the opening chapter of Genesis says. It takes male and female, he made them in the image of God. He made them. And so what does that mean? That means it takes the man and it takes the woman together to complete the image of God. However, the woman has certain characteristics that the man doesn't have because it takes both of them to complete the image of God. And so we'll look at this text. Here's what happens. How is it possible that Moses survives to be the man of God that he ends up being? Okay, how does that happen? Well, it happened first by the two midwives. The two midwives who, look at the midwives, what it said about the midwives in chapter 1. It says verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Then we go to chapter 2, and now at this point, not only what's supposed to happen is everybody is supposed to get involved in throwing the male sons, throwing the sons into the Nile River. Everybody's supposed to do that. So what happens? A wife, a mother. Jochebed is the one that devises a plan. So now we've got three women who are not obeying the Pharaoh's law. Okay, we've got three women not obeying the Pharaoh's law. Then what happens is we have Miriam. Miriam, why doesn't Miriam obey obey the law rather than the law of her mother? You know, you have in the text, our children and our youth is a message for us right here. It talks about honoring parents. The Scripture says that we are to honor our parents. We're to listen to what they're to say. That we're to respect what they have to do, what they have to say. We have to trust their judgment. What do we have Miriam doing in the text? Miriam, her mama tells her to do certain things. And what does she do? In spite of the fact that the Pharaoh has commanded that the babies be killed, what is she doing? She's honoring her mother. She's honoring her father. Because what she's doing is what they're telling her. So you've got two midwives, we got Jochebed, now we got Miriam, we got four women that have all disobeyed the Pharaoh's orders. And they've done so at great risk to their own personal life. And then along comes the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if there ought to be anybody in the whole group that I would think would say, well, you know what, Daddy said such and such, it would be Pharaoh's daughter. But what does Pharaoh's daughter do? She says, oh, look at here, this is one of the Hebrew children. I think I'll take this one for myself. Why is that? God has created the heart of a woman. to love a child. You know, not that I don't love my sons, don't misunderstand me, but I don't know, but that we love differently. I remember when my sons were in the house and they had a bad dream or something in the middle of the night, they didn't call for daddy. They call for mama. Why is that? It's because God has uniquely created you. He's uniquely gifted you. And why is that something to hold on to? Because you know what? God's also designed a child so that when it comes to the point in Genesis 2:24 that they are to leave the house and be joined to a spouse, what God has done is He's created our children to grow independent of their parents, to begin to think for themselves as opposed to the way you think. There comes a point in a child's life where they need to come to know God, not because mom and daddy told them to or told them about Him, but they've got to come to have a personal relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, on the one hand, our children are designed by God to move independently of us and to think for themselves. And on the other hand, parents are designed to love a child, particularly the mother has this overwhelming heart to love a child. And so it creates a point where that break can be very, very painful. Because child's moving this way, and mama's moving this way, and either the child is going to be able to go this way because you've let them go, or you hold them tight and control them. It's like He's given you the heart to love. He's given you the gifts to love. Don't ever, ever let a circumstance cause you to lose sight of how God has uniquely gifted you. But in the fact that you are uniquely gifted to love, to nurture, support, there is a weakness that you'll love too much. Does that make sense? Okay, so somehow we have to teach our children, moms and dads, people in the church, we have to teach our children to learn how to think critically. Okay? Now, here's our problem. We live in a society that says if you form opinions about other people, you're judging them. If you form opinions based on their dress, what they have on, the way they're, I don't know, when I was growing up, it was a length of hair. Okay? You know, I don't know what it is now. What is it? I mean, because I've got, you know, because I wear my pants down, you know, halfway down or something. I mean, in other words, what we do is we see things. We see things, and what our culture teaches us, stay with me now, come on, stay with me. This is a good part right here. This is good. This is a good part. Okay? Here's what our culture teaches. Our culture teaches our children not to be able to distinguish things that could very likely put them in danger. Our culture teaches us that a daddy, you know, Debbie and I were talking about this the other night. And I made this statement, so I can't speak for her. Oh, and by the way, I'm just making some points. If you want to know the how, talk to Debbie, okay? You want to know how to implement this in your home, talk to my wife. I can't do that. I can tell you what the Bible says, how I interpret it, but how you do that, you have to talk to her. Now, so here we were talking the other night, and I said to her, I said, you know what, if I had to do over, here's one thing I would change. When my sons grew up, I sort of had this idea that privacy, that they had this right to privacy in this sense. You know, I never went in their rooms, looked under the papers to see if something, you know, was there I shouldn't have seen. I didn't look to see if they were looking at the wrong kind of magazines. I didn't, when they were down in the basement with their friends overnight, I didn't go down there in the middle of the night or surprise them and see if someone was, you know, consuming some beverage that I didn't really approve of. You know, I didn't do that. I just pretty much felt, hey, you know what? They're growing older. They got to be men, and so, you know, I don't. They got to grow into men, and please help me remember to come back to that point, okay? But they're growing into men, and so what I just need to do is just let them, you know, I just sort of, you know, I'm in the house, and I'm just not going to get too involved in their life. If I had to do over again, I'd totally change that. Totally change that. I would make sure my sons knew they should expect to see me sticking my nose in their business. Why did I say that? Well, did my sons have, don't they have their own privacy? Their own rights? Absolutely, they do. But you know what? They're in my house. I'm invested with a responsibility by God, my wife and I, to raise my sons. And you know what? If there's anybody that's going to try to do something to cause my sons to step outside of God's will, I'm not going to be a happy person about that. But if I don't stick my nose in their business, how will I ever know? If I had to respond to that from my son's perspective when he was 16 years old, I'd probably be mad as a hornet. So what? I don't care. Because I love my son. And I don't want him to be harmed by a society that we live in. Now, I'm going to respect my son's rights, okay? But I want my son to know that I'm going to be checking up on him. Now, what's that got to do with this text? Look at Miriam. Let me ask you a question. How did she make the decision in verse 7 to say to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you?" If she was not making critical judgments based on what she saw. Think about it. She sees wealth. That Pharaoh's daughter, she saw royalty. If I were her, when I saw that, you know what? The first thing I think, I don't know if this is good or not. They look like they're from the palace. I don't know if this is a good plan. I better be really quiet. That would have been my first thought. But then, you know, what I'd have seen was, look at those fancy clothes. But I don't see a sword. She's not carrying a sword. I think, you know, I would look and I would see that. You know, then suppose, for example, instead of it being, I know what she had thought. Hey, that's another woman. You think that doesn't matter? Suppose instead of it being Pharaoh's daughter, it was Pharaoh's son. What do you think she should do if it had been Pharaoh's son? I think the daughter may have opened the basket and said, "Oh, look at that beautiful little baby." But I don't think the son would have. I think what the son would have done is said, "Oh, I can't wait to take this baby to my daddy." What's my point? What is she doing? She is making judgments based on what she sees. See, our society tells us, you don't make judgments. Because if you pass judgment, what you're doing, you're judging someone. I would want my sons to be able to make good judgment decisions. Good decisions. And the only way you do that is that you have to look at what it is that you see. And you have to be able to process what it is you see. It's a woman. It's not a man. It's a daughter. It's not a son. She ain't got no sword. And then, not only does she not have a sword, she doesn't have an attitude. Think about it. If I had a daughter, and a young man came to my door who had an attitude, like he was angry. He wants to date my daughter. And he's angry. He's angry about society. He's angry about this and that. Young man, get off my porch. I'm serious. What is it that makes us think that it's something wrong if a parent does that? No. This is a text where what happens is she sees all of the potential dangers. And then what she sees is the woman opens the basket and she says, "Oh, look at that. No attitude. The baby's not in any danger." And so now, having made a decision, she's formed a judgment about what she sees, she can safely step into danger and believe that, you know what, this is what I need to do. How is it, okay, if a parent is not supposed to be aware of what's going on in their child's life, how is it possible for me to teach my child, my youth, my teenager, what might harm them. You know, what is that statement about love is blind? You know, here's the problem, see, is that there are lots of things around my child, my children, that can be potential, can be things that can harm them potentially. But if I don't know about them, how am I going to teach them? You know what? When my sons were growing up, we didn't have Facebook, and we didn't have phones where you could send text messages on. But if I had it to do over again, as I said a minute ago, you know what? My son would know that I'm going to be checking his phone once a week. You know what? If I had a daughter, I'd check it every day. I don't want my daughter going out with some guy who says, let's go over here, you know, and see what we can find over here. Let's get involved in this and let's get involved in that. Now, let me ask you a question. When I say make critical decisions, if you are dating a young man or a young woman, you notice I'm talking to this group instead of this group now, you know, because I don't want them to think I'm talking to, but I really am. Think with me. If you are dating a young man or a young woman who does not respect his mother or his father, what is it about us that makes us think they're going to respect us? Where's the wisdom there? That's foolish. If I'm dating a young man that doesn't know how to respect authority, you know what that's going to do? When he gets to be older, he's not going to be able to hold a job. Is that the kind of marriage you want? And so we've taught our children, or taught our young people, that looking at a situation, processing what I see, and making a discerning decision about that issue is wrong. Now, you know what that'll do? That'll cause you to step on a snake, even though you see him in the grass. I don't think that's what God wants us to do at all. And this young woman in the text is a man of God. That's what she is. She's a man of God. What am I mean? You know what? We live in some hard times. We're living in some hard times, and it's going to be worse. It's going to get worse. So what does that say to you and I as parents, as a pastor of this church? You know what I do? I think there are times that I wake up in the middle of the night. You know what I'm thinking? How can I teach the young men and the young women in this church how to have strong backs for the Lord? How do we teach them? Because you see, you know, we live in a society where whining is popular. It's popular. You know what I know this is not politically correct, but you know, that's just okay with me. You know what I think we need to teach our sons? Not to cry when they hurt. Yep, that's what I think. I think that when a little boy, and it's, don't limit it to the sons, but I think when they scrape a knee, come to mama and let mama love it, but you know what? Say, hey, you know what? We got to be tough here. You've got to move through this. It is right. You know, the last time I was with my grandson, he started crying about something. No way. I said, no, come on, man. Come on, let's toughen up here. Let's man up. Come on, let's man up. So, he started wiping his little eyes up. You know, he buckles his, like this, you know. He's sticking his chest out because I'm telling him not to cry. There's something about a little boy you teach not to cry, but to be tough, and it does exactly that. Oh, no, we want our little boys to cry. No, I don't. No, I don't. I want my little boys to be tough. And I want the little girls to be tough too. Does that mean I don't want them to be boys? I just want them to be tough spiritual giants. Because it's tough times. Well, you think the people of Egypt and the people of Israel in this text, they got a new king. They got a new Pharaoh. They got a new Pharaoh, and all the laws changed. All the rules changed. Next thing you know, instead of living among the Egyptians without fear of life or risk of death or anything, all of a sudden everything's changing. Their baby boys are being thrown into the Nile River. What are you going to do with that? You realize that Revelation 13 prophesies that similar things will happen to you and I? And what am I going to do with our sons then? Well, go crying to mama? I don't want them to do that. Now I want to be strong men of God. You know what happened in this text? These women knew God. They feared God. It says they feared God, and because they feared God, they did not follow what the Pharaoh said to do. What do we do for our sons and our daughters when the law of the land is contrary to the law of the Lord? Because the Scripture also says that they are to obey, they are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But what if the things that Caesar requires is contrary to the Word of God? We teach them that civil disobedience is a course of action because they're children of God. And moms, you know what? I don't know. You are uniquely gifted to teach those messages. There is a reason why there are five women and not a single man in this text. I guarantee you, Jochebed came up with this whole plan. I guarantee you, she told Miriam what she was supposed to do, what she wasn't supposed to do, but then she gave Miriam permission to make her own decision. And because she did that, Miriam made the right one. And in the process, God's will was fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Your wisdom. I pray that You would bless the parents and the children of this church. I pray You'd bless us, Father, so we know how to respond in the society that we live in that has no fear of the Lord, has no treasure in their hearts for God. I pray You'd bless the mothers in this place and the dads, Father, by helping us to treasure You in our hearts. Because when we treasure You in our hearts, we can pass that on to our children. How is it possible for a son or daughter to have an opportunity truly to treasure the Lord unless he or she sees it in her mom and their dads? May we treasure You, O God, more than anything else in life. You honor the treasuring of God in this passage. And so people were saved. Moses delivered a whole nation. Father, maybe there's a Moses in this congregation right now. Young man or young woman that You, Father, are calling out for some task in the future. Even as grand as the one that this Moses was called to, You're calling one of our young people. I pray in the name of Jesus that You would strengthen their backs, Father. That You would reveal Yourself to them. That Jesus Christ would be honored in their lives. He would be Lord and King. Dethrone, Father, anything, anyone that we have placed on that throne other than the only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. Empower this church, O God, as we seek to raise children to know You, to love You, to follow You, to walk with You. We'll give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.